Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. I appreciate you being here. Appreciate you getting yourselves up and readying yourselves to come to the Bible class, and that's encouraging to me. I've said over and over, there's no way we're going to look at every detail of all these books, but this class was not intended for that. Still not intended for that. You think of all the individuals that you can learn from in the Old Testament, and all the lessons that you could study, and all the sermons and Bible classes that could come that you could come up with all the judges, with all the kings, with all the enemies that Israel had, and just the list just goes on and on and on. In fact, there's a new series of workbooks out. I think the plan is two on the Old Testament, which are now in print, and two from the New Testament. On the theme, had you been, or had you been Moses, would you have, whatever the case may have been, had you been Noah? And the list just goes on and on. And so there's a lot of good lessons that we learn. When we get in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, let me grab some book. Those two books basically deal with what? Let's Ezra and Nehemiah deal with? Yeah. Now they're in captivity, the children of Judah. But still, you got to watch somebody say the children of Israel. Sometimes Israel is in reference to all of God's people, but specifically the tribe of Judah. Went into captivity. We've already talked about Israel going into captivity. They went into the Syrian captivity, and we read about that in the book of 2 Kings. Now we're dealing with God's people in the southern kingdom that's went into Babylonian captivity. I asked you the question last week. What must Israel's condition have been like? I wonder what their mindset was. Now there's some references we can look up and learn from. Come with me to the book of Psalms. And notice what the Bible says in the 137th Psalm. We think about God's people, and again, we've made the observation that they had no one to blame but themselves. God had sent the prophets to them. They refused to hear the cry of the prophets, to heed the warning. And so they are now in captivity. But notice Psalm 137, begin with verse 1. He says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." When they went into captivity, what was the condition of Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion? What had happened to it?
They had transgressed the law.
Okay. God's people had transgressed, but the condition physically of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed it. The beautiful temple that was erected in the days of Solomon, destroyed. The walls of the city, what happened to them?
Broken down.
And now God's people have been taken into captivity. And that's what this psalm deals with. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Have you ever been brokenhearted, downhearted, and you don't much feel like singing, do you? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Verse 4. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, or skill, the New King James Version says. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, rouse it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Now later, Babylon would be destroyed. God's enemies were going to be destroyed. In fact, one of the prophets, as we'll look at, talked about Moab and Edom, and the list goes on, and he talks about the fact that they were all going to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So God's people did not feel up to singing God's song in a strange land. They've been led into captivity, away from their home, away from the temple where what took place, as we talked about last week. The temple, what did the temple mean to them?
Place of worship.
The place of worship. That physical location. It's where God would make His presence, right? He who dwells between the cherubims and the holiest of holies. Jesus talked about the city of Jerusalem was a place to worship, but the time cometh in John chapter 4, where they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. So a lot of sermons and lessons we can get from these. I like the book of Ezra and I like the book of Nehemiah for the reason of trying to motivate people to rise up and what? Let us rise up and build. That's the theme of the book of Nehemiah. I tell you, when a congregation loses sight of what we ought to be doing, these are good books to read. Because the admonition, the plea for restoration is still valid. Let us rise up and build and do the things that God would have us to do. The key characters, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius, Haggai, and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets that are doing their work during this time. So I hope you've had a chance to read your material in the book. At the close of 2 Chronicles, Judah's been taken into captivity. It was going to last for how long? The book of Ezra is one of the two restoration books in the Old Testament we've just talked about. Who was Ezra?
He
was a priest and scribe. What does a scribe do, by the way? He pens, and even more specifically, relative to Ezra, what would Ezra have been a ready scribe in? Pinning down the law. They didn't have a print press like we have today, right? You could go upstairs and hit the copy button and print out 100 copies and so forth. They meticulously pinned down and copied the Old Testament law. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 identifies Ezra both as a priest and a scribe. Remember, maybe you remember this. I preached the lesson, done references to Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But Ezra purposed in his heart, what did he do? Remember that? Didn't remember those references and sermons? What did he purpose in his heart, Ezra 7 and 10, verse 10?
To seek the law of the Lord.
Now think about it. To seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel. There's a three-point lesson for us. Seeking the law of the Lord, making application, and teaching it to others. They went into captivity in three waves. I put these dates on the board. You have them in your book, 606, which would be when you add up the 70 years. It's taken from that first date, 606, 597, and 586. And they'll return from captivity in three surges in 536, 458, and 445. Remember that you have how many years in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament?
400 years.
So this gets us to the close of the Old Testament. I may mention to you that the book of Ezra, or Esther rather, chronologically speaking, puts us at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai and Zechariah are the main prophets of the time. Babylonian kingdom besieged Jerusalem in 586, but Babylon will fall to the Persians in 539. We just read in Psalm 137, Babylon who are to fall, this is what's going to happen. And Babylon did fall. Cyrus was a Persian king, gave you those dates. Some of those dates vary, depending on what source you look up. We're told in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles and the opening verses of Ezra that Cyrus made a proclamation allowing the deported Jews to return to their homeland and build the house of the Lord. How exciting most God's people have been. But yet after 70 years of captivity, you have to wonder what their morale must have been like. And again, we made the observation that not everyone wanted to return to Jerusalem. Lowell made the observation that they had built houses and did various things in the land of their captivity. It's also interesting that Cyrus, who was a Jew or a Gentile?
Gentile.
Was a Gentile, is referred to in Isaiah 45:1 as God's anointed. What do we learn from that? Sil touched on this last week. Made some observations about Babylon and others, Gentile nations. That doesn't mean that Cyrus, by the way, was an upstanding person that was doing all that God would have an individual to do. But what do we learn from it?
Well, God was using him.
That's right.
To keep his people, they would keep us remnant. That would be the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I would be one in his lineage.
Right.
So since Christ was coming through this, Cyrus was just a tool that God was using.
Good job. Good job.
Those two kings, and look at Cyrus and the comments that he made concerning the God of Israel. He knew a lot about the God of Israel, their worship, their days that they observed, their sacrifices. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, therefore they are out without excuse. The Gentiles knew who God was.
Good observation. So God allowed even sinful nations to be used to bring about His will. That doesn't mean that God took away free course or their own volition or their ability to choose right and wrong, but God just simply used them as He did other nations. By the way, that passage, Isaiah 45 verse 1, is a good text to use to show someone about the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible. That was prophesied years before Cyrus. And he was even mentioned by name. So when you think about the likelihood, the probability of the fulfillment of some of these prophecies are just astronomical when you think about it. The first flow to return to their homeland would take place under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He would return with the captives to Jerusalem and set up the altar and the foundation of the temple. What's interesting when you think about the restoration, here they go to their homeland, and it's as though they are building from the inside out. They didn't go there and begin with the walls and work from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's another good lesson for restoration. We need to start and look on the inside. Take care of things at home, so to speak, with our heart. We're from the inside out. And that's what they did. They laid the foundation of the temple, the altar, and then later on, under the leadership of Nehemiah, we'll talk about in just a moment, the walls were rebuilt. They rose up and built the altar in the seventh month after their return, chapter 3, verse 1. And then how long after returning home did the Jews begin building the house of the Lord?
2 years.
2 years. Chapter 3, verse 8. The people rejoiced and sang praises of thanksgiving to God in Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 11. Because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. But notice, if you will, verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. This is Ezra 3 and in verse 12 and now verse 13. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Why did they weep? They rejoiced at the laying of the foundation of the temple, but why weep?
Nothing like when Solomon built it.
Paled in comparison, so to speak. But yet they were in their homeland. God allowed them to return. God allowed them to reinstitute the things that had long ago been stopped. They had enemies who caused the building to stop for a period of time. The church, by the way, has enemies today. All these are lessons for us when you think about the application of it. When we think about the plea to let us rise up and build, you bring it down to a personal level at Mill Street. When you think about the work that is important that we're doing and the work that needs to be done and so forth, Satan is going to be at our heels every step of the way, trying to divert our attention. The enemies of the Lord are going to stand up against God's people and try to thwart the cause of Christ. But how we react to that is significant. That's key. How God's people dealt in times of opposition in these books is important for us. Did they throw up their hands and quit for good?
Go ahead. Another thing to be encouraged to us, and it could have been very discouraging to them, that was a 4-month journey that Ezra took. I mean, that was 4 months to us get to do the work for God. And we complain if we have to drive 30 minutes or an hour, or it's a little cold or something. You know, we get in a car and turn the heat on and we come. And we should get encouragement from that, realizing that it took them 4 months us to get there so they could get into worshiping God.
Good observation. Right? Does us very little to read it and to know the details of it if we can't make application of it. Any other thoughts? I appreciate that. We pick back up in the second year the rebuilding did. In the second year the reign of Darius, who reigned over Persia. There's the dates. The temple was complete in the sixth year of Darius' reign. Under the leadership of Ezra, the second return took place, as well as religious reforms, including the putting away of strange wives, which many of them had married. What was the details about that in the closing chapters of the book of Ezra? They had families. They had married individuals whom the Lord had said, don't marry. Ezra makes confession of that sin and states in chapter 9, verse 6, that their iniquities were increased over their head. I once preached a sermon on that. I don't think I've done that here. But on that thought, our sins are higher than our head, or over our head in sin. He made confession of that. God required them to do what relative to the strange women that they had married? And the Bible even has this detail, that they had children by some of them. I ask you the question, how difficult would that have been? Think that would have been difficult? We know it would have been. Well, I've studied with people today who had married, had children in relationships that they had no scriptural authority to be in. And I'll tell you, when the rubber meets the road, that's not easy. I had a lady ask me one time, and we were trying to set up a study, but we met with her and her husband, and she said, don't you think that I would be better off being the best wife that I can be and just let the Lord work it out in the day of judgment? Now, what do you suppose the response was? No, you're not better. But you see how difficult that will be. It doesn't matter about that type of scenario. Doesn't matter about idolatry. It doesn't matter about the sin. Those are difficult things to do. But God didn't promise it was always going to be easy. Right? Any thoughts about Ezra before we move on? Then we come to the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorites. It covers a period of time from the return to Jerusalem and the wall being rebuilt. Who was Nehemiah? Obviously, he was a Jew. He was in captivity. But then, like some of the other people that you read about, Daniel and others, they were, along the way, exalted to at least some status within that kingdom. Yeah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and then verse 3. Verse 2, let's read that. And Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and this is Nehemiah speaking, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. What was Nehemiah's response to this horrific news that he received concerning Jerusalem? He wept, mourned, prayed before the God of heaven. You can read what he says, begin with verse 4. He was a cupbearer, as we just mentioned, chapter 1 and in verse 11. He was a leader who was able to motivate the people to rise up and build and to get them to strengthen their hands to this good work. Chapter 2 and in verse 18. Sometimes the difficulty is not persuading people that something needs to be done. The difficult part can be what? We recognize when things need to be done today, we recognize it. But often the hard part is to rally the troops, right? Is to motivate the people to, yeah, we recognize this needs to be done. So what are we going to do about it? And we can say we can make plans all day long, can we not? We can say X needs to be done, Y needs to be done, Z needs to be done. But then actually doing it becomes a challenge. Sometimes encouragement can run low. Sometimes morale can run low. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, he's trying to motivate these people, strengthen our hands to this good work. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for this good work. And here again in Nehemiah, we read about enemies against God's people, the very next verse. They laughed us to scorn. Suppose people in London may laugh us to scorn when they think about what we're trying to do. Gospel meetings, annual singing, what the case may be, whatever it may do in the future. But we need to strengthen the hands of one another, encourage one another. Someone does something, by the way, that we might think is small. What do we say about that? Sin in a car, whatever the case may be. Are we strengthening the hands of the troops, so to speak? You know, the military is very proficient at that, on rallying the troops, motivating the troops. I'll give you an example of that. I know that the recruits at Parris Island, when they go through graduation, one of the last things that they do is they go on what's called a company run, or they're called a motivational run. It's about a 5-mile run. And the whole company, several platoons, get together and they run throughout the base. And you know what they're doing along the way as they're running in step? CL notes. Others may know. What are they doing together? The drill instructor, say it again. The drill instructor's run beside them and he's chanting this cadence, and the rest of them are doing it too. And it's called a motivational run because it motivates them. Here they are, they've accomplished something, they're getting ready to leave, they've done something, what a few of the proud have done and so forth, and now they're getting ready to leave the island and they're doing a motivational run. God's people has returned back to their homeland, but they've got enemies and they need to be motivated. I see a lesson in that for us today. Not only do people need to be motivated, but we need some motivators, do we not? Each one of us need to be someone who is ready to motivate and to encourage others. All these are lessons that we can learn from these books. So he's the cupbearer. During the king of Artaxerxes, who ruled over the Persian Empire, and I put the dates in there for you, these are approximate. But Nehemiah was successful not only getting permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, which had been broken down some 140 years before, but also materials which would be needed to get the job done. Preparation needed to be made. Wasn't a knee-jerk reaction, was it? In fact, when Nehemiah went to the city of Jerusalem, what did he do that no one knew about it?
Surveyed the walls.
Yeah. We'll go out and look and see what needs to be done. He didn't tell. Go out and announce that to everyone. It's a lesson for us today. When we undertake to do something, we need to count the cost. We need to think about it. We need to make preparation for it. And not just be a knee-jerk reaction. But he was able to secure the materials for it. He returns to Jerusalem, and under the cover of night, he surveys the damage. He informs the men with him of his plan to rebuild the walls, and they were immediately on board, chapter 2 and in verse 18. But as we talked about, they would have opposition, Sanballat, Horonite, Tobiah, and Ammonite, as well as Geshem and Arabia. These were said, as we may mention in verse 19, to have laughed them to scorn. But the Jews were able to accomplish the rebuilding of the wall for a number of reasons. One of the reasons I listed in your book is that the Bible says in chapter 4 and in verse 6 that the people had a mind, what? Ready to work. Ready mind makes another good lesson, or being ready. Nothing will get accomplished then or today or in the future if the people do not have a mind that says we're ready to work. The problem is sometimes we're ready to let it be done by everybody else. And that can be a challenge for each of us. I begin with myself. Let somebody, whatever, you know. And grow weary. But the people had a mind ready. Now notice verse 20. In what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither for us. Our God shall fight for us. And then in verse 21, so we labor in the work. Look at verse 23. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Let us rise up and build, strengthen our hands to the good work. The people had a mind ready to work. God will fight for us. And let's labor in the work. You think about pleas for restoration. These are some good mindsets and good characteristics that individuals had. So with determination, the wall was finished in how many days? 52, chapter 6, verse 15. That would not have taken place had the people not had the attitude that they did, even under opposition. Can you think of some areas today and ways that we might decide to labor and we need to have a mind ready to work? Some rebuilding project or building project or some evangelistic endeavor that we undertake? Would you be on board? Had you been, think about those lessons, had you been the Jews during the days of Nehemiah, would you have been on board with it? Had you been Nehemiah, would you made that journey as Ezra did and those with him, as Lowell pointed out? Would you made the journey with them and labored? Nehemiah chapter 7 records a genealogy for those who came with Zerubbabel. Incidentally, the number given in Ezra's account precisely matches that of Nehemiah's, as recorded in Ezra 2:64 and Nehemiah 7:66. In chapter 8, Ezra, being the priest, takes the book of the law of Moses and read it to the people from the morning until midday. The reaction of the people was that they were attentive. How do we know that? Book says so. It talks about what they did. Notice verse 5, which I think is encouraging. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I've been at places for meetings where not a word is said. Maybe they, no doubt, have planned this before, and this just became what they did, but I believe sincerely and genuinely. When the person at the beginning of the service got into the pulpit to focus the mind of the people and read in the, from the Word of God, guess what the people did? They stood up in reverence, to show their reverence for the Word of God. I like that. That's what these people did. It wasn't something that they were doing. I don't believe that. It was in hypocrisy and not genuine about that. The people had reverence and respect for what was going on. So, verse 8, he read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand it. In other words, he read it and explained it to them. Right? We need more reading and explaining today. It's a good example. And you can continue to read those things. Confession of their sins is made in chapter 9, and a history of God's salvation toward His people is given. Reforms take place as well as the dedication of the wall. So here they are, back in their homeland, as God had promised. The altar was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt. And that's going to bring us pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. I want us to briefly think about Esther in the time that we've got remaining. Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, and Haman. This book is a book that shows God's, what would you put in the blank? God's providence. It's like Joseph in the closing of the book of Genesis, chapter 50. As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You talk about God being able to use situations to bring about His plan. We don't know the working behind the scenes. But to God be thanks and glory for the things that take place. And here's a book that is just filled with the providence of God in action. What, by the way, what does providence mean? Yeah, God provided for His people.
Behind the scenes. It's almost like working behind the scenes.
That's right. Us people's not always aware of that. And we're going to look at a statement made by this particular cousin about that very thing. I said that we would get through those books, but I think that we ought to stop here since time is gone. And save some of these comments for the next time, and to just close it and jump into the next book next week. So, if you will, read the book of Esther. It's not very long. You've already read it this year if you've been going through your daily reading plan. But reread it. Read your material. And we'll pick up with the book of Esther, Lord willing, next week. I appreciate your good attention.